We're continuing our study on the Trinity, and so last week we talked about eternity and the mystery of the gospel. We talked about how the gospel itself reveals the Trinity. If you were not able to be a part of it last week, if you missed out on that, it is available on our website. I would encourage you to take the time to go back to listen. Just go to evanscreekbaptist.com, and up at the top where it says theology class, you just click that, has a whole list of them. And so you can listen to it there. We talked about how the Old Testament hinted at the Trinity. It never explicitly stated it, but we saw how throughout the Old Testament there were different aspects of it there. One in particular that we mentioned was Christophanies, appearances of Christ in the Old Testament before the incarnation. And so we also talked about that because of the fact that the gospel reveals the Trinity that was hinted at in the Old Testament, that the early church would have understood the Trinity implicitly, and that is why there's not necessarily a proof text in the Bible that says, hey, there is one God in three persons, and this is how all of this works. Because the early church would have, through the study of Scripture and the working of the Holy Spirit in their hearts, and through the teaching of the apostles, would have implicitly understood that there is one God in three persons. So that makes it a little bit more difficult for us here, 2,000 plus years later, trying to discern these things from Scripture, because they were kind of taken for granted by the early church. All right? So tonight, our lesson title is simply Trinity, which is also the title of the book that I am using as my guide through all of this. And the question that we're seeking to answer is, why must God be one to be three? Why must God be one to be three? All right, there's some key terms that we need to define before we jump into this, and we will revisit these as we go, so don't feel like, oh, I got to memorize all of this. The first one is simplicity. If you were a part of our Attributes of God study, or if you listened last week or were here, we touched on this briefly again last week. The idea of simplicity is not to say that God is not complicated or complex, because he certainly is. But simple simply means that he is not made up of parts. Okay, there is no division within God. All right, the next thing that we need to know is perichoresis, which is a Greek term that means mutual indwelling of Father and Son. Mutual indwelling of Father and Son. All right, so we're going to look in a little bit at John 10, when Jesus says, I and the Father are one, that is perichoresis. Okay? Subsistence, which means real being, it stands in contrast to existence, which is to have the state of being. Okay, subsistence is real being. So when you're thinking about existence versus subsistence, we have existence because it was given to us. Something has existence because it was given to them, bestowed upon them. Subsistence is. Okay, you had a hand up. What was your question?
No.
Okay. On the one before?
The word before.
Perichoresis?
Usually words like that are different parts put together.
Mm-hmm.
Do you know the parts that are put together?
I do not off the top of my head, no. I don't. I can go back and look and find out for you. All right, so when we say that, when we use the word subsistence, this is another way of referring to a divine person, okay? So Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And then the last thing is consubstantial. We've referenced this word before. That means of the same substance, consubstantial, all right? Now, let's get into the topic of the evening. So first thing we're going to talk about is one with the Father. So on your sheet, if you've got one, if you don't, they're up here in the front. We're going to look together at John chapter 10, verses 22 through 38. And we looked at a brief part of this last week, all right? But we're going to look at it more fully today. So here's what it says. I'll read it for us. You can read along on your sheet. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. So the Jews, seeking to trap Jesus like they often did, come to Jesus here in public. All right, he is in a highly trafficked area in the temple, and they come to him wanting to try to trap him in blasphemy of some kind to stir up the crowds against him. And so they come to him and they say, hey, just give it to us straight. Say it plain. Don't give us parables. Don't use this weird thing you do where we ask you a question and you ask us a question back. Just answer the question plainly. Are you the Christ? Are you the Christ? And Jesus says in verse 25, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. And then he goes into a little kind of diatribe here that has a lot of theological implications that we will not talk about tonight because they're not relevant to this particular discussion. But he goes into this section about, he says, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Pause. So Jesus goes into this discussion about how the reason why they don't believe is because they're not of his sheep. If they were of his sheep, they would know his voice and they would believe. That's what he's saying to them. And then he does something really kind of bizarre that I guarantee you perks their ears up. Okay? And so he says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. So he begins with saying, I have given this to them, and no one will take them from me. And then he says, my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand.
And you can bet there was not one rabbi that had ever made that claim.
Right, exactly. This
went on to a lot of repetition of mm-hmm.
Right. Well, if they did, they didn't live long thereafter, if they made a claim like this. Because what Jesus does here is he uses himself and the Father interchangeably. Right? I gave them eternal life. Nobody's snatching them out of my hand. The Father gave them to me, and nobody's snatching them out of his hand. And so he's using them interchangeably. And just in case there's any ambiguity there, he finishes that statement in verse 30 by saying, I and the Father are one. All right? So, what Jesus has just said is an incredible claim because he is saying, I am God. There are people who to this day will say, well, Jesus never said he was God. Jesus never claimed to be God. That was thrust upon him by people after he was dead. No, Jesus repeatedly says he is God. And here he says it plainly, just like they wanted him to. Tell us plainly. Mm-hmm. And so he goes even further than what they wanted. What they wanted to know was, are you the Christ? And he says, I'll do you one better. I'm not just the Christ, I'm God. The Father and I are one. So the reason why Jesus is using them interchangeably is because they have a certain kind of unity that only exists within the Trinity. The Jews understood the claim that Jesus is making because in verse 31 it says, and the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. So they understood what Jesus said was that he said he was God. And so Jesus answers them and says, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? And the Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. All right, now, yeah, so I'm going to pause there. The Pharisees are exactly right. Jesus is a man. Jesus is God. What they say he's claiming, he is claiming because it's the truth. They reject him, and thus to them, they believe it is blasphemy. He is making a claim that he should not be making. He is making himself equal with God, and that's blasphemy in their minds. Okay? So Jesus goes on and he says, is it not written in the law, in your law, I said, you are gods. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God. If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. All right, so I'm going to pause there. That's the end of that passage. So notice a couple of things here. Number one, just as Jesus interchangeably says himself and the Father, and then he says, I and the Father are one, he then also says, you're going to stone me because I say I'm the Son of God. So claiming unity with God and also saying he is the Son of God are also interchangeable. All right? Notice that too. Sometimes when we read this passage, it's easy to miss some of these things that are happening because we know them. We know, okay, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, like we get it. But Jesus is making some pretty strong Trinitarian arguments here, okay? And so he points to his works as evidences of that unity that he has with the Father. And we're going to come back to this in a little while, but what he's referencing here is that the Father and the Son have the same will. They are not two individuals with two different wills. They share one essence and one will. And so he says, the acts that I'm doing are the acts of my Father. And so if you want to know if I am the Christ, if I am God, look at the works that I'm doing. They are the works of God. That's what's happening here. And so the Jews are really angry. They want to stone him. And in one of the vaguest verses in the Bible, it says, again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. I feel like that would be a great action movie sequence, how Jesus escaped from their hands. And he did. He just was done. All right, so, yeah. Then he came down from the mountain. Then he just, yeah. There's so many things that they, so many things are presented in the gospel as so matter of fact, in the gospels as matter of fact, and you're just like, but how? But how? But we don't need to know that. All right, so we see this unity here. He's one with the Father, and we see this in other places as well. In John 14, 8 through 11, it says, and you have it up on the screen. You also have it on your paper. John 14, verses 8 through 11. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. So again, Jesus references the works that he does as evidence of his unity with the Father. But what does he say to Philip? Philip says, hey, just show us God, and we know, we'll know for sure. And Jesus says, you're looking at him, buddy. I know. Thomas gets such a bad rap. Look, I'm going to get on my soapbox for a second. That bothers me so much when people are like, doubting Thomas. Look, guys, I'm just going to be real with you. If I was one of the disciples, and I wasn't there, and I come back from going to the bank or whatever, and you guys are like, oh, we saw Jesus, he was here, and he walked through the wall. Did y'all all get high while I was gone? Like, no, what are you talking about? I'm not going to believe. And all Thomas was really asking for was the exact same thing that the rest of the disciples already had. Like, I hate that Thomas gets that reputation, because Thomas has the strongest confession of Jesus' lordship and godhood that we see in the Gospels. Because what does he say? My Lord and my God. I'm sorry, that just bothers me. Anyway, Scott got me all riled up. Anyway. But that's the thing, though. But that's the thing. Philip wasn't unique. All these things that we read in the disciples, I guarantee you there's other disciples going, yeah, thanks, Philip, because I was thinking the same thing. Yeah, he's not the only one.
There was a whole group of them standing there. Philip just had enough room to speak.
Right. So Philip says, just show us the Father, and that's all we need.
You know, he said, show us.
Yeah, show us. Yeah. And he says, and it's enough for us. So I guarantee you, this was a piece of discussion among the disciples. Like, are we really sure about this guy? Like, is this really, like, he's saying he's about that, like, he's saying the end is coming, and like, are we really for sure here? And Jesus says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. And so he says, essentially, again, I and the Father are one, and then he uses that I am in the Father and the Father is in me language to showcase that. So again, we must be careful to not read into, as some do, well, it doesn't say he is the Father, it just says he's in the Father and the Father's in him. And there's a reason why that is, okay? Because we should not, and we'll get to this in a little while when we talk about the Athanasian Creed, we should not think that the Son is the Father and the Father is the Son, because they're not. They are distinct from one another. But they are the same God.
The essence is there.
Exactly right.
So when he says in me and me in him, the essence is a flowing thing that doesn't...
That is exactly right.
Right,
there is no division within the essence of God. So that's what Jesus is hinting at. He's saying, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, because we are the same God, but we are also distinct from one another. All right? And then we also see, oh, excuse me. Sorry about that. I got sinus drainage, something fierce. I think I forgot to put a quote from, there it is. A quote from Aquinas is in the wrong spot. What is common to the divine persons is the concept that each one of them subsists in the divine nature and is distinct from the others. All right, so that is Aquinas talking about exactly what Jesus was saying there to Philip, right? If you've seen the Father, you've seen me. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But I am in the Father and the Father is in me. So they are the same. They subsist within the divine nature, but they are also distinct from one another. All right, so that's a quote from Aquinas. Then John 17, verses 4 and 5, just, Again, here's Jesus, I glorified you on earth. Jesus, this is his prayer, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So here's Jesus in his prayer to the Father, specifically referencing the reality that he was with God before anything else existed. All right, so Jesus is speaking of his own eternality here. So alongside the statements about the unity between he and the Father, there is this eternal unity between the Son and the Father. All right. So the next thing we're going to talk about is from Old Testament to New, from Old Testament to New. What we talked a little bit about this last, or a lot about this last week, in fact, about the Old Testament shadowing the New Testament. What I want to talk about here is how Paul takes these Old Testament concepts and shifts them into a Trinitarian perspective, and not really shifts them, but more so illuminates them. Okay, so in 1 Corinthians 8, verses 5 and 6, so this is in the passage where Paul is talking about meat sacrifice to idols. Okay, he's talking about meat sacrifice to idols, and he is essentially saying, listen, idols aren't real, they have no real existence, and so it's okay to eat meat sacrifice to idols. And in the middle of that, he says this, for although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords. Now, notice here, he's not saying that there are multiple gods, he's saying that there are so-called gods. In other words, no matter how many people might claim that they are a god or claim that this wooden idol is a god or this golden statue is a god, he says, yet for us, there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Now, Paul here is putting a twist on what Jews would know as the Shema, which is in Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This is a verse that modalists like to point to say, well, the Trinity can't be three persons because that would be three different gods. Yes, sir?
I mean, the last verse that you had up there,
yes,
had small g gods,
mm-hmm,
and then God.
Mm-hmm. In the original Greek?
Yeah.
I'm not sure. I can go back and check.
We make a bigger emphasis. You see what I'm saying?
Yeah, yeah. It very well might be.
They would clearly understand when he says God, because we understand God with a small g.
Right.
And with a capital G is definitely different.
Yeah.
For us, it's the same word.
Yeah.
I was just thinking in the Greek, it probably had different
Yeah, I didn't think to check it, but I can. All right, so he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And so what does he say here? Yet for us, there is one God. There is one God. But what does he do? He wants to make sure that we are stretching our understanding of one God to the Father and the Son, right? Because there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. So he is linking the two of them together using phraseology that would have been familiar to first century Jews. Because they'd have read that and gone, there's one God, yes, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And one Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, I see what you're getting at there, Paul. So Paul is taking that Old Testament reality and making sure they understand that this has always been the reality. Okay? And remember, the Israelites came out of a culture where everything around them was polytheistic. God after God after God after God. There was the tree God and the water God and the soil God and the sky God and the cloud God and the rain God. All these different gods. And so if God in the Old Testament said, hey, I'm one God in three persons, you know what's going to happen? They're going to worship three gods. They're going to build a temple of the Father, a temple of the Son, a temple of the Holy Spirit. And they're going to be so confused. Think about it. They were already so confused when God told them plainly, here is the law, follow it. They still couldn't figure it out. Right. And so let's throw the Trinity in there, something that is literally incomprehensible to us in its fullness, and see how they manage it. Probably poorly. All right. And so Paul does that. Now, lest you think that Paul forgot about the Holy Spirit. And in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 12 through 18, since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who had put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end, but their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted. All right? So, just to pause there for a second. Paul is saying the Jews don't accept Jesus Christ. Why? Because they have this metaphorical veil. They do not see what is in front of them. And so he says, this veil is only lifted through Christ. Only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now, the Lord is the Spirit. So here we see Paul making a claim, a linkage between Jesus and the Holy Spirit. So if we know that elsewhere, Paul makes a linkage between the Father and the Son, and then makes a linkage between the Son and the Spirit, we see this linkage being built out throughout the Scriptures. So now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So again, Trinitarian, linking Old Testament realities to New Testament understandings of what those Old Testament realities are. Paul is showing us in the Scriptures that the Old Testament God should be confessed in Trinitarian terms. Because the work of our salvation and the unfolding of our understanding of it is not just Trinitarian, but it is also showcasing the unbending, unchanging unity within the Trinity. Paul, in using these interchangeable titles here, is trying to show us that our salvation is Trinitarian in every sense. We are saved in a Trinitarian way. We are sanctified in a Trinitarian way. The gospel is revealed to us in a Trinitarian way because the Father is in the Son, and the Son is in the Spirit, and the Spirit is in the Father, etc., etc. All right. Next thing we need to talk about is God without parts. God without parts. All right. Confessing God as one is more than saying there's just one God. All right. The Israelites in the Shema understood it to mean the Lord our God is one. There is one God. All right? But it also means that God is one. He is not There's no composition in God. He is not divided in any way, okay? He's not divided because parts are divisible. He is not changeable because if something is made up of parts, there can be more or less. Parts can be taken away, added to, all right? He's not temporal. Something that is composed of parts requires a composer, someone to put it together. And he's also not dependent, because think about it. Parts would precede God. He would require these parts to exist. For example, you are made up of parts, and you are divisible by those parts, and you are dependent upon those parts to continue to exist. If I were to cut a hole in your chest and take out your heart, you would be dead. You require that part to continue to exist. If God is somehow divisible into parts, he is not eternal. He is then dependent upon those parts. And so we must understand that God is simple. He is not divisible. He is not made up of parts. Because if he's not simple, then he can't be God. And so if we see in the scriptures that the Trinity is a real thing, if there really is a Father and a Son and a Holy Spirit, but we also understand that God must be simple, must not be made up of parts, we have to somehow figure out how we can reconcile those two things. That's just the reality that we face. And so one of the things that we have to think about, as quoted here by Gregory of Nazianzus, monotheism with its single governing principle is what we value, not monotheism defined as the sovereignty of a single person, but the single rule produced by equality of nature, harmony of will, identity of action, and the convergence toward their source of what springs from unity, none of which is possible in the case of created nature. The result is that though there is numerical distinction, there is no division in the substance. In other words, Gregory is saying, because God is God and he is different from us, when we think about monotheism, we don't need to just think about there has to be one person, right? When we think about a monarch, there is one ruler. There's not a group of monarchs. There is a monarch. Monotheism is not simply just one singular person. Rather, monotheism, in the way that Christians should understand it, is that it is one singular essence, one singular will. Okay? You tracking with me there? I know that that's a little bit esoteric, as it were, but that's the idea here, is that God is still simple because he is undivided in his essence, in his will. Okay? The Father and the Son are distinct persons, but they do not each have their own will. They are united together in that. Yes, ma'am.
The way I'm hearing this, mm-hmm. that there is one God who manifests himself in three ways, depending on how he feels we need to understand it.
I'm going to say this as gently as I can.
That's not what you're saying.
No.
Okay.
Yeah, don't sound like me either.
That's not correct.
Okay.
All right. Let me try and back up a step and explain it again. Okay? All three persons of the Trinity are not manifested. They are eternally existing. Okay? So they have always existed. What makes God one God is that although there is distinction among persons within the Trinity, there is not a distinction between them in their will. You following me? Okay? So it is not that God manifests differently depending on different things. It is simply that God has always existed in this way. Okay? And so the only thing that differentiates the members of the Trinity is their eternal relations of origin. So the Father has paternity, the Son is begotten, and the Spirit is spirated. That's the only difference between them. Does that make sense? I know.
There's a saying that says God doesn't totally explain to us his triuneness. He just asks for us to believe it.
Right.
That he knows what he's doing.
Right.
Kind of thing that he's got it.
Yeah.
There'll be a time when he'll reveal himself this side of heaven, that's not going to happen.
Right. In other words, God is not one God in the same way that he is three persons. Okay? He is simple in essence, triune in persons. One essence, three subsistences. Okay? And so God utilizes the Son and the Spirit. The Trinity utilizes the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in distinct ways for revelatory purposes, but not in the sense of he acts in three different ways at different times. Does that make sense? And that's okay.
It's just that there are times for me personally when I more relate to the Holy Spirit versus relating to the Son versus relating to the Father, even though they are all one.
Mm-hmm. And that's, there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with that.
The Spirit's the one that teaches our heart.
Right. It's also not just logical, it's also biblical. Like, we're taught to pray to the Father in the name of the Son by the power of the Spirit. So there are things that God teaches us utilizing Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Okay? So it's not wrong for you to feel like, oh, the Spirit is really helping me in this. Oh, focusing on the work of the Son has really impacted my heart in this. Trusting in the goodness of the Father is really helping me walk through this. There's nothing wrong with that. Where we diverge into error is to think, well, now God is being the Father to me, and tomorrow he'll be the Son to me, and on next Tuesday he'll be the Spirit for me. You following me there? Okay.
He's always being all three. Unless you just, through last week and even this week,
right.
Yeah. If you have three separate people, there's an opportunity to contradict themselves, but with all of them having the same mind and you say the same will, there's no way that they can contradict themselves.
That's exactly right.
Yeah. I thought of that too, because I mean, people sometimes view Jesus as coming to fix
right.
what God didn't.
The Old Testament God was mean.
Yeah.
The Son is kind. The Spirit makes us feel good. Yeah. And what you're saying is exactly right.
Correct.
And so, like, what you're saying is right. And so there's, you can look at that from either perspective to get an understanding here. Like, he can't contradict himself, so that's why we know he has one will. But we have to recognize that he's not three distinct persons like you and your wife and I are, because we all have three different wills. Even though you and your wife are united together, you think alike in certain ways and things like that, but you are still different people because you have different wills, different minds. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit, they do not have that. That's what Jesus is getting at when he says, I and the Father are one, over and over and over again. All right? So that actually leads really well into my next point. All Trinity analogies are bad. All Trinity analogies are bad. I remember in seminary, I had... Uh-huh. Yep.
About the wills. Then how does the verse where Jesus said, not my will, but yours, how can, when Jesus was you know, wanting a cup to be taken from him?
Sure. So let me ask you this.
Would that be more of his flesh speaking?
Correct. That's when we're getting into the hypostatic union. Not my fleshly will, but my godly will, the Father. When Jesus is saying, not my will, but your will, that's the differentiation that he's making. Because, that's a good place to point out. Yep, people would definitely go there and try to use that. Well, see, there's difference. Yes, because he's fully man, but also fully God. And in his flesh, he did not want to suffer a horribly excruciating death. But in his godhood, that was the whole point. That was always the plan from eternity past. He had no hesitation in his godness. He had no second guessing or desire that it would be different.
Even in his weakness there, he didn't do anything about
Right.
In a way that changes.
Yep. And I think that honestly is a great pointer to the unity of will in God. Because any of us as fleshly humans in that situation would have likely been praying that same prayer and probably wouldn't have concluded with, not my will, but your will be done. We'd have been like, if there's anything possible, let this cup pass from me, so figure it out, bye. You know, that right there is a testament to the unity of wills in the Father and the Son, in that the Son knows. There ain't no other way. Okay? All right, so coming back to this, all Trinity analogies are bad. I've been in seminary classes where men who are destined for the pastorate are like, no. Listen, I've got a great analogy for the Trinity. No, you don't. All right, we often try to understand the Trinity by using analogies. Well, the Trinity is like water, because it can exist as ice or as vapor or as liquid, right? We shouldn't do this. This is bad. This is a bad idea, because every single analogy that you can use for the Trinity comes up short and ends up being heresy, because they typically either deny simplicity or they deny Trinity. So I'm going to show you a video right now. That illustrates this.
Okay, Patrick, tell us a bit more about this Trinity thing.
Yeah, Patrick, tell us.
But remember that we're simple people without your fancy education and books and learning, and we're hearing about all of this for the first time. So try to keep it simple, okay, Patrick?
Yeah, real simple, Patrick.
Sure, there are three persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, yet there is only one God.
Don't get what you're saying here, Patrick.
Not picking up what you're laying down here, Patrick.
Could you use an analogy, Patrick?
Sure. The Trinity is like water, and how you can find water in three different forms. Liquid and ice and vapor.
That's modalism, Patrick!
What?
Modalism, an ancient heresy confessed by teachers such as Noetus and Sibelius, which espouses that God is not three distinct persons, but that he merely reveals himself in three different forms. This heresy was clearly condemned in Canon 1 at the First Council of Constantinople in 381 AD, and those who confess it cannot rightly be considered a part of the Church Catholic. Come on, Patrick!
Yeah, get it together, Patrick!
Okay, then the Trinity is like the sun in the sky, where you have the star, and the light, and the heat.
Oh, Patrick.
Come on, Patrick.
That's Arianism, Patrick.
Arianism?
Yes, Arianism, Patrick. A theology which states that Christ and the Holy Spirit are creations of the Father and not one in nature with him. Exactly like how heat and light are not the star itself, but are merely creations of the star. That's a bad analogy, Patrick.
You're the worst, Patrick.
All right, sorry. The Trinity is like this three-leaf clover here.
I'm gonna stop you right there, Patrick.
Yeah, hold your horses, Patrick.
You're about to confess partialism.
Partialism?
Yes, partialism, a heresy which asserts that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not distinct persons of the Godhead, but are different parts of God, each composing one-third of the divine.
And who confesses the heresy of partialism?
The first season of the cartoon program Voltron, where five robot lion cars merged together to form one giant robot samurai, obviously.
I've never heard of Voltron.
Of course you haven't. It's not going to exist for another 1,500 years now, Patrick.
Yeah, get with the program, Patrick.
I mean, really, Patrick.
I'm going to stab you in the face, Patrick.
Okay, that was probably a bit much.
All right, I'll try again. The Trinity is like how the same man can be a husband and a father and an employer.
Modalism again.
All right, then it's like the three layers of an apple.
Partialism revisited.
Fine, the Trinity is a mystery which cannot be comprehended by human reason, but is understood only through faith and is best confessed in the words of the Athanasian Creed, which states that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confusing the persons nor dividing the substance, that we are compelled by the Christian truth to confess that each distinct person is God and Lord, and that the deity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is one, equal in glory, co-equal in majesty.
Well, why didn't you just say that, Patrick?
Yeah, quit beating around the bush, Patrick. Now let's all put on some giant green foam hats, get riotously drunk, and vomit in the Chicago River to celebrate our conversion.
All Trinity analogies are bad. All right? They all are. And so what we should do is we need to concede that we are never going to be able to fully wrap our head around the Trinity. All right? That's just the reality that we're facing. So if you are confused, good. That's a good thing. Because if you say, I fully understand the Trinity, you are probably diving off into heresy.
Yeah, once you say, I figured it out.
Yep. So we should speak of the Trinity the way that the church has already spoken. And this did not get put into the slideshow for some reason. I'm sorry. John Gill said, there is but one divine essence, undivided and common to the Father, Son, and Spirit. And in this sense, but one God. Since there is but one essence, though there are different modes of subsisting in it, which are called persons, and these possess the whole essence undivided. So there is one essence, three modes of subsistence within that essence, and all three of those modes of subsistence contain the full essence. So think back to what Jesus said, right? I am in the Father is in me, I and the Father are one. That's what John Gill is saying, that's what Jesus is saying. We are one, he is in me, I am in him. We are fully united, but also distinct, but also together. Okay? And so we get into ways that social Trinitarians try to divide up the Trinity, and when you think about the Trinity in simplistic terms, one essence, one will, one act, you fend these things off. Because all of those social Trinity things that we've talked about already, where, oh, the Trinity shows us that we should have equality of gender because they're all equal together, or we should all have socialism because they share all things. What those things require is that each person of the Trinity is an individual. And so when you recognize that the Trinity is one essence, one will, one act, you recognize that the Trinity is not three separate wills that are cooperating together. They are one will. And like I said previously, the eternal relations of origin, paternity, filiation, spiration, that's the only distinction between them. Yes, sir. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. God is pure act. In other words, he does not come from a position of rest into a position of acting. Right? He is just pure act. All right. So the last thing, and we're not going to dive into this tonight. I wanted you to have this for your own benefit. The Athanasian Creed is a creed that was put together to express the essential doctrines of the Christian church. And what I have for you on your sheet is just the section on the Trinity. All right, there's more to the Athanasian Creed than this. I gave you just the section on the Trinity, and what they say there at the end of that is significant. Because what they say is, anyone then who desires to be saved should think thus about the Trinity. So essentially what they're saying is, this is the orthodox Christian way to think about the Trinity. Yes? Athanasian. Yes. Athanasius was an early church father.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
Athanasius. Okay.
Yeah, Athanasius. All right, so it goes through and it talks about how all three are uncreated, all three are immeasurable, all three are eternal, and it does repeat itself quite a bit, but it repeats itself for emphasis. Right, so it says, similarly, the Father is almighty, the Son is almighty, the Holy Spirit is almighty, yet there are not three almighty beings, there is but one almighty being. Okay, so the Athanasian Creed will help us to shape how we think about the Trinity, how we talk about the Trinity. Because the Trinity is an area where we must be really careful how we talk, because even when we are just trying to understand, certain words carry certain connotations that dive off into heresy, like I explained from the website of Ed Litton's church, which, until pointed out and taken down, said that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are three parts of God, which, as our two Irish gentlemen would tell us, that's partialism, Patrick. So we need to be careful how we talk about the Trinity, how we think about the Trinity. And so why is this important? Well, it's important because it guards against heresy. It keeps us from thinking and speaking wrongly about God in ways that are detrimental to our salvation. Like, if we claim to know God, We need to know God as God truly is. Okay? And what does it mean for our walk? Again, I think one of the things we're going to come back to over and over again through our in our study through the Trinity is that it leads us into true worship of God. Right? Leads us into true worship of God. So we don't then end up singing things like, Holy Spirit, you are welcome here. Come fill this place, as though the Holy Spirit is not a part of the omnipresent God who is all places at all times, right? So that's kind of the idea there, is that it helps us to worship God rightly. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for just helping us, Father, to walk by faith, to take things that we don't fully understand and to just trust you with them. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to do that. Deepen our understanding. Help us, Lord, to trust fully in you, even when we don't really get it. Father, be with us as we leave. Help us, Lord, to think about these things. In Christ's name, amen.